You guys sing better when you get up early. Next week, let's meet at 8. John's not favorable, I know that. Jody and I have some very dear friends that we just kind of spontaneously get together with, four, five, six times a year whenever they are home. They're missionaries, and they're in a leadership role with the Association of Baptists in Harrisburg, and they are regional directors, and so they travel a lot, and we never know when they're home and when they're away, but when they're home, they'll give us a call, or we'll give them a call, and we'll just say, hey, let's meet, let's get together and eat, and we'll go out for supper. And we have eaten in some pretty amazing restaurants around the world. We actually traveled to Istanbul, Turkey, and caught up with them the one time, and then went into Moldova with them, where I had opportunity to teach at a Christian university there for a week. And we ate in some incredible restaurants in Istanbul and then in Moldova. But this past week, they gave us a phone call and said, hey, we're going to be home Friday, Saturday. You want to get together and eat? And so we said, sure. And they recommended a restaurant in Harrisburg. And it was about six or seven blocks downtown, six or seven blocks away from the Capitol. And what's the very first thing you do when you learn of a new restaurant that you're going to go eat at? Read the reviews, right? Do you do that? I'm obsessive about that. If I'm going somewhere, I read the reviews and I even look at the menu before I head in to get something to eat. Had good reviews. The food was great. It was awesome. Our server, her name was Jets. Never met anybody with the name of Jets before, but she was just a really sweet young lady expecting her first baby, and we got talking, and it was just a great environment and a great atmosphere, and I loved the adventure of it. What's the first thing you do when you visit a church? You read reviews? Probably not. I have an exercise for you to begin this morning. And you can't do it with 1 to 5 stars. Okay? I want you to take your sermon notes out as we're getting started. And I want you to write down 3 words or phrases that reflect your understanding of who Lebanon Valley Bible Church is. And some of you are sitting there thinking, oh, this is only my second week here. How do I? But you're probably one of the best ones to do this. What is your impression coming in? What is it about Lebanon Valley Bible Church that you see has really encouraged or blessed or challenged or stretched or frustrated you? These are not going to be collected, okay? But somebody's probably looking over your shoulder right now to figure out what you're writing. And man, am I curious. You know, every one of us, as you're doing that, give me one ear and one eye, okay? As you're doing that, every one of us has a reputation. We all possess reputations. Our reputation says a lot about us. It's what we're known for. Our reputation is going to be built, and it's going to be formed over time, and it's going to be built and formed through circumstances, and it's going to be built and it's going to be formed through the experiences of life. My son and his wife bought a home north of Hershey, and they are house parents at Milton Hershey School, and so they wanted to be able to have a getaway on their days off, so they bought a home north of Hershey, and they wanted to be able to generate a little extra income, and so we spent a lot of weekends and evenings taking one end of their home and putting a little Airbnb efficiency apartment in there. And I kept saying, when are you going to rent it? When are you going to rent it? He said, not until it is absolutely perfect, because we want good reviews. Because if we don't get good reviews, we won't be booked. Reviews are part of reputation. And we all seem to formulate an understanding and an opinion about others. The restaurants we go to, the hotels we stay in, the airlines we fly with, the stores that we shop at. But do you realize that we carry a reputation as well in our own personal walk and in our own personal life? And we carry a reputation as well as a church. But the difference being, and understand this, the difference being is our concern is not as much about what others may think of us as it is about what our Savior thinks of us. Because the ultimate review is, how does God view us in our faithful walk, in our relationship to Him? So what's the first thing you do when you get a poor review? You get online, try to get rid of it. Well, this kind of online stuff between you and the Savior, you can't get rid of. You transform day by day as He works in your heart and He works in your life. We have a reputation as a church in the community. We also have a reputation before God. Hopefully they're the same, and hopefully they're both good. But as we go into this study in Thessalonians, I want you to see that this church was a church that the Apostle Paul saw as a model for the other churches in that region and throughout the known world. Some of the New Testament churches he would not hold up as a model. And he would not say, do everything like the church at Corinth and you'll be a wonderful church. Why? Corinth had some very deep-seated issues. And in fact, I hear over and over again, why can't we be the New Testament church like in the book of Acts? Well, there are a lot of wonderful things going on in the Jerusalem church, but remember, that's the church where Ananias and Sapphira had a come-to-Jesus meeting at the front of the church. I mean, really come-to-Jesus meeting, because they lied in front of the church, and their reputation, I'm sure, spread very, very quickly when that happened. The church at Corinth, they were people getting sick and dying because they weren't handling the Lord's Supper correctly. They had a man living in incest that was attending their services as if there was no big deal about it. And Paul was there to walk them through how they were going to deal with those issues. But the church in Thessalonica was an amazing place. A.W. Tozer says this about reputation. He says, we may be known by the following: the things we want the most, what we think about the most, how we use our money, what we do with our leisure time, the company we enjoy, who and what we admire, and the things that we laugh at. And that's really true about us individually. It's also true about us corporately, of who we are as a body of believers. I'm going to put a statement up here, and I want you to process this just for a little bit. Our reputation is built upon the image we portray. Is that true? Because I will tell you, we can portray one image, but we can be something completely different. Individually, we can do that very, very carefully. When we're among our Christian friends and when we're in the church, we can be the person that we believe everybody else thinks we should be. But when we get among our own friends doing our own thing, we sometimes have this transformation into some very different person. But we try to portray the right image of who we are. You see, businesses have reputations. They spend a lot of money on their image and on their advertising. Teachers, professors, you remember signing up for classes in college and you're talking to your friends and it's like, okay, which of these professors do I want to take? This one's harder and this one's easier and this one's more organized and this one's more confusing. And this guy will keep you awake and this guy will put you to sleep. And so teachers and professors, they also have, families have reputations, individuals have reputations, schools have reputations, missionaries have reputations, churches have reputations. You do. I do. Our church does. A good and a godly reputation takes a whole lifetime to shape and to form. But it can be destroyed in an instant. It can be destroyed by misplaced gossip. It can be destroyed by adverse circumstance. It can be destroyed by a misplaced lie or an accidental error in judgment or an intentional malicious act. It's really tempting this morning just to name politicians because I know reputations will come right to your mind. I'm not going to do that. I'll avoid you the pain. Does reputation matter? Some of you are looking at me like, oh, I could have used that extra hour. Does reputation matter? Absolutely it does. Well-known coach John Wooden puts it this way. He says, be more concerned with your character than you are your reputation. Because your character is who you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think of you are. But you cannot disconnect the two. They are so intimately connected. Reputation results from your character. And it reflects the authenticity of your life. Your authenticity affects your credibility, and your credibility affects the impact that you have. And the impact that you have is known as fruitfulness. And so if your character is misplaced, your reputation goes south. There's going to be a lot of rotten fruit out there. Our ability to have a fruitful and godly influence as individuals and as a church is directly connected to our character and is directly connected to our reputation. So Paul, as he's writing to the Thessalonians, he commends them for the report that he's received back from Timothy. His record of the things that he had heard and the things that have been etched are the things that have been etched into history forever is what the church at Thessalonica was known for. The corner of the world that this church was in was being transformed by this church. If you have your Bible there, open to 1 Thessalonians. I realized when Sam stood up to read this morning, he started right in the middle of a sentence. And if you're going to study Paul's writings, many times you get caught in the middle, mid-sentence, because he is famous for his run-on sentences. I don't think he knows what a period in the English language is all about. And he just builds and builds and builds and builds. And so if it seems like we're starting in the middle of a sentence, we are. But the sentence, I think, is about three chapters long, okay? If you go back to verse 6, he says, "And you became imitators of us," Paul is writing. "And you've become an imitator of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." That word, an example, is an interesting word. Those of you that are older than me, the illustration will make complete sense. The rest of you, it's going to fall really flat, okay? But stay with me. How many of you in high school had to take a typing class? Before the IBM Selectotyper. That little ball. Remember? Anybody besides me? You had those typewriters that had the little ribbon that went in front of the page. Then every time you'd strike a key, an arm would come up and slap it. You remember? And what it would do is it would take that ink ribbon up against the white paper, and it would slap against there the image of the letter of the key that you pushed. See, I told you to fall flat. Okay, any of you ever go to summer camp and make leather stuff? And you go into the craft room. Okay, this is an old-timer illustration too, I know, I'm sorry. But you go into the craft room, and they've got all the tools laid out, and they got the leather laid out, and you cut a strip, and you make a belt, or you make something, and now you get to design it exactly like you want it. So you take all those little leather tools and a hammer, and you lay it out there on that pad, and you take and you just strike it. You remember? You strike it with a hammer, and then you pull it back, and you didn't hit it hard enough, so you do it again, and then it doesn't line up right, so you hit it again. Okay? I'm telling you my experience. But in leathercraft, what you are doing is you are typing the image of the end of that stylus down into the leather every time you hit it. This is the imagery, okay? They didn't have typewriters back in Paul's day, just so you know, I know that, okay? But this is kind of the imagery of what is happening here with this word. We get our English word type from the Greek term that he is using here. It means to strike and to leave an image. So the Christians in Thessalonica displayed the kind of image that was worthy of duplicating. They were making an impact. They were striking into their culture what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you have become a model of this. You have become imitators of us. You've taken what you've learned from us, and you've duplicated that image into your church, into your lives, and into your community. And so as you have sat there and you have written those three things of your understanding of Lebanon Valley Bible Church, I want you to compare those three things with what we find Paul pointing out and commending them for. Because he's saying, if there's a model church, this is the model church. If there's something you should be doing as a church, these are the things you should be doing. If there's something you should be known for as a church, these are the things you should be known for. And so as we go down through here, we're talking about the Thessalonians, but really we're talking about us. It's kind of like when I do a wedding, I will say to the couple, typically at rehearsal, I'll say, this is a great event and it's all about you, but it's not really about you. And they'll look at me like, I just spent all that money, or the mother of the bride does anyways, I just spent all that money and it's not about my daughter? Well, it is, but really what it's about is displaying the image of Christ in the church through the wedding and through a godly Christian marriage. And what this is about is looking at what God has been doing in the church in Thessalonica and being able to say, you know what, are we that kind of church? Do we have that kind of character? Do we hold that kind of reputation in our community? Does God see us through those same lenses in the same way as he does that church there? So here we go. You ready? The reputation of the Thessalonians was known throughout their city. It was known throughout their region. Our reputation as a church will be manifested in some very practical ways. And this is what I want you to see. I want you to see it from the text because I want you to be able to embrace this and evaluate your own life, but also spend some time evaluating our church as we consider who we are supposed to be. Okay? First, our reputation is manifested by the message that we proclaim. If you look with me in verse 8. Verse 7 says they became an example to all the believers, Macedonia and in Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. And so it begins with the message that they're proclaiming. Our reputation as a church, your reputation as a believer in Jesus Christ, is going to be centered around your worldview. Your worldview is going to be shaped and formed around what you believe. What you believe is going to be shaped and formed around the Holy Scriptures and what you are learning in God's Word. We've been told that His Word is sufficient for everything that we need for life and for godliness. Therefore, the book becomes so critically important to the forming and the shaping and the fashioning of our lives. Okay, you're following me with that so far? And so our reputation is going to be proclaimed by the message, or is going to be manifested by the message we proclaim with our lips and with our lives. And if you notice in verse 8, he's talking about, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, and I want to focus on that little phrase, the word of the Lord. The message was the word of the Lord. Remember, at this time, the New Testament is still being formed. In fact, the book of 1 Thessalonians was one of the very earliest books written. I believe, if I remember correctly, it was actually written before the Gospels were written. And so much of what was being taught by the Apostle Paul was coming from what he remembered and what the Holy Spirit has taught him, and he is declaring that to the church. And then as the New Testament words were being written, they were being recorded, they were being put, the 27 books of the New Testament were being put into one volume that we call the New Testament. That was being combined with the 39 books of the Old Testament to give us the 66 books of the Bible. Okay? And so as that was being put together, Paul was still pointing to the word of the Lord and saying, this is the message that you guys have been embracing. This is the message that you guys have been proclaiming. This is the message that you guys have been living. Yet their message was viewed and it was preached with incredible conviction, not as the word of Paul, but as the word of the Lord. Not as the word of the apostles, but as the word of the Lord. You know how blessed we are? Do you know how blessed we are to have it all recorded in one volume? How many copies of this do you have? If I count up everything I've got on my computer and on my iPhone and on my iPad and on the shelves of my office, I don't even know how many copies I have. Dozens and dozens and dozens of copies in different translations. But we are so blessed to have this. You know, the Thessalonians were sitting on the edge of every word that was written and every word that was spoken and trying to learn and trying to understand and trying to grow in understanding of who this Jesus fellow was. And we have it. It should be much easier for us to formulate a reputation before our community and before our God that is authentic because we have the Word. So content is critical. Two priorities.
The first priority is the content of the message. And I'll tell you what, folks, if you don't have the right content, you don't have the right life. Because if you don't take the book, the Word of God, and learn it and understand it and grow in it, you don't have the right content, you won't have the right life. But it's more than just having the right content. Secondly, it's the communication of the content, the communication of that message. The mark that we make in the body of Christ and in the world will be demonstrated by both the message that we believe and the mission that we embrace. Okay? I'm getting ahead of myself again. No wonder. I'm a whole page ahead. You guys are going to get out early. It's good I saw that. Wow. The communication of the message is critical. Look with me again in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord, that phrase, sounded forth from you. Okay, here's another image that you need to understand. Maybe you'll understand this a little bit better. Have you ever been down to Philadelphia to Independence Square? And what is the highlight of Independence Square? You know, you walk in and you see the Liberty Bell. This whole idea of sounded forth that he talks about here in verse 8 is how the message is being communicated. And it gives the idea of striking a bell and it just ringing and ringing and ringing so everyone can hear it. It's kind of the idea of going to the lake on a really calm morning and taking a rock and just chucking it out into the middle of the water and watching the splash and the ripples and just stand there and watch them till they hit every shore of that lake. They go out further and further and further. And that's our responsibility with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's as though we are clanging on a bell or throwing a rock into a calm water and watching it ripple out and change people's hearts and change people's lives. The communication of the Thessalonians was not a matter of convenience. It was a matter of priority for them. They understood, as we do, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And so as you see this, it says, the Word of the Lord sounded forth from you. It went into Macedonia, it went into Achaia, and if you go on in that verse, it went to everywhere. They were so convinced that their message was truth and life-changing and transforming that they couldn't help but proclaim it. Are we known as a church that has that sense of urgency? That we will do anything and everything we can to make sure it goes out into our regions that we are responsible for? And then it goes out with clarity and conviction? Secondly, reputations manifested by the mission we accomplish. This little group of new believers is in the infancy of their faith, and they had already begun to make waves of impact throughout their world. They were known as doers of the word and not just hearers, as James talks about it. The ministry of their church was seeing the lives of people transformed. It was the mission that they'd given their lives to. And if you look down through here with me, I want to show you that there were some characteristics of this mission that they were embracing. The first thing was, there was a level of strategy to their mission. And it doesn't say that they all sat down in a series of meetings and they did their strategic planning and they had their PowerPoint slides all up on the wall and their maps on another wall and that they were doing all of the detail of who's responsible for this and who's responsible for that. Maybe they did do that, not with a PowerPoint thing. But whether they had a strategic meeting to set the plan or if they just were being faithful to what they were called to do, there's a very obvious strategy that was taking place in what was happening. Notice with me in the text again, if you go back into the middle of verse 8, it sounded forth into Macedonia. That's their specific region. Then it went beyond that into Achaia. And then it went beyond that everywhere. Does this sound familiar to you? Go back to Jerusalem and wait. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses In Jerusalem, hit the bell again. In Judea, hit it again. In Samaria, hit it again. Unto the uttermost parts of the world, let it sound forth. Let it ring out way beyond where you are. Start where you are and take it everywhere. Are we known as a church that's meeting our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria? I think we're known as a church that's taking it to the uttermost parts. But many times it's very easy to get to the uttermost parts and forget about our neighbors and those that are right next to us. And so maybe they didn't have their strategy meeting. Maybe they did. But we should. We should be praying about that, talking about that, planning for that, working in that direction. Because we're going to be known for the mission that we accomplish. A successful mission has got to begin with strategy. It's got to have a ripple effect. Planning and strategy are critical, but we need to be able to dream big dreams of what God can accomplish through us. We need to be able to strategically set goals and to work toward those goals. But it's not enough just to have the goals. Secondly, a successful mission, it needs to be rooted in faith. Again, look in that verse. He says, it sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. You know, I really believe that if our faith is genuine and authentic, we're not going to be able to hold it back. Because we are going to recognize fresh and new every day of our lives the transformation that God has done in us and through us and to us. And we are going to want to see that duplicated in everyone else's lives as well. This little church became the poster child of the New Testament churches because of this reputation. I don't think they sat around and said, let's be the poster child. Let's make everybody look at us and say, what a wonderful church. Their dream and their desire and their intention was, let's please Christ with everything we have. And as a result, their faith has gone forth. They had a faith to trust God for something that was grander and greater and bigger than themselves, and God did amazing things through them. Do we have that kind of faith around here? Do we really believe that God wants us to reach this valley, us to reach this community, us to reach our neighbors? If all we are trusting God for is something that we can accomplish on our own, that's not faith. Third, successful mission has always got to be God-centered. Notice what their faith was in. It says, your faith in, it's not programs, it's not faith, it's not pastor, it's not the apostles, it's not the missionaries, it's your faith in God. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. A successful mission needs to be centered in that. This little church needed to look to God for everything. They were in the midst of tremendous persecution. They were being locked up, they were being beaten, they were being harmed. But they had new believers. The new believers became very immature leaders, because they had nobody else to provide leadership in that church. So the new believers that were growing the fastest were the ones that were put into leadership, and they began to grow into that position of leadership, and great things began to happen. And they were turning their eyes toward heaven because they had no other help. They had no other hope. And God, through Christ, was sufficient. Successful mission is also marked by its fruitfulness. Word had come back to Paul and the others. The believers' faith was speaking for itself. Paul's concern when he sent Timothy back to check up and to encourage them and to disciple the new church was, did the gospel really take root in Thessalonica? Are they still believing? Are they still following after Christ? Is there fruit that's being produced? And Timothy's report to the others is found at the beginning of verse 9. It says, for they themselves report concerning us, the kind of reception that we had among you, and how they turned from God to idols, and to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They weren't just hearers. They believed what they heard. They embraced what they heard. They lived what they heard. They preached what they heard. And the world was being changed. So it's the message and it's the mission, but it's also the mark that we make. The message and the mission are outward. That's what the community sees. That's what the community hears. That's what we proclaim to others. The true mark, though, is evidenced from the inner changes that take place in a church, in a heart, in a life. So both individually as a church and as a church, there was a transformation that was taking place that caused them to proclaim that mission and that message. Genuine transformation has got to go deeper than just counting numbers, looking at the nickels and looking at the noses. I have a tendency to stand up on Sunday morning and see how many gaps. I can never tell all who's here and who's missing in a crowd this size. But our natural tendency is to look at the numbers. You pick up your bulletin and look, oh, what was the offering last week? Oh, how many people were here last week? How many kids in Awana? How many kids in youth group? You do that, don't you? I do that. That's a symptom. It's a way that we measure. But you know, I am far more concerned with what's going on in the heart than just how many warm bodies are filling the seats. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I really believe that when the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, he's addressing this as well. A genuine godly reputation results from lives being transformed from the inside out, and this is what leaves a permanent mark for the cause of Christ. Well, how do you know that that was happening here at this church? Look with me at the evidences of this. First of all, there was evident, genuine repentance in their lives. And Paul addresses that. He says, "For in verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." And this is what he says, "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." I'm going to ask a tough question. I want you to think about this. And I want to know if you, well, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this one. But did this make your characteristics of Lebanon Valley Bible Church that you put at the beginning? Is there evidence in our church of true turning from idols to the true and the living God? Is there weekly, daily, ongoing evidence of genuine repentance in the hearts and the lives of our congregation? Well, it's one thing to ask it about our congregation. Let me go a little deeper. Can you point to a time in the last week where there was true and genuine repentance in your own life? In the last month? In the last year? When was the last time you got on your face before God and you pled with Him for victory over sin and struggle? When was the last time that you got rid of something that has become an idol in your life? Are you known for being one who has turned from those things that you have been holding so dear to the true and the living God so that He is the only one that makes a difference in your life? Wow, let's talk about something else for a while. I always loved when Life Action was here and the one speaker would say, you know, if a fire gets started, people will show up to watch things burn. He's talking about revival. And I really believe there's truth to that. If we want to be so contagious in our workplace, in our community, if we want to become so contagious in our authentic following of Jesus Christ and our reputation as a church, we need to get back to seriousness about the issue of repentance. Of being able to just say, you know, Lord, I surrender. tired of dragging this around, ready to turn away from that, turn toward you, let nothing come between. Repentance demands change. It demands total allegiance. It demands that we clean out, that we get rid of anything that comes between us and God. The Thessalonians embraced the truth of the gospel, and as a result, they got rid of those things. They got rid of the false gods. They got rid of the idols. It was genuine. It was authentic. And genuine repentance embraces God and lets go of everything else. But we're so afraid of it. Because we find our identity and we find our security in those things. You know, and if he were to strip it all away, those relationships that we idolize, those possessions that we can't let go of, and maybe it's even this church that you attend, if he was to strip it all away, would Jesus Christ be enough for you? Maybe it's a chemical dependency. Maybe it's a prescribed drug that is helping you cope. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's a retirement account. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's one of your children. If it were taken from you today, would Jesus Christ be enough? Would he be sufficient for all of life and all of godliness? Those are hard questions. If we're hanging on tighter to those things than we are to our relationship with Jesus Christ, the scriptures define us as idol worshipers. We're told pretty specifically, no graven images, no idols. The second thing you find in the Thessalonian church that I want to challenge you with a little bit is this whole issue of devoted service. Are we known as a serving church? They say churches are a lot like football games where you've got 20,000 people sitting around watching 11 people on one side fight over a ball with 11 people on the other side. And the ones that are on the field need the rest, and the one in the stands probably could use a little exercise. And I will say to you, we have a higher level of ministry and service among our church than most churches in America, but we also have a lot of people on the sidelines that could use a little exercise. Notice what's said about the church here. They turn from God, or turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their change in allegiance is demonstrated by their devoted service, by the giving of themselves to something that is bigger and greater and grander than themselves, by embracing the message of Christ and the mission of Christ and then serving Christ. You see, by embracing the challenge of joining together with the army of the church and investing your life, your time, your resources into the mission that God has set before us, you become known for that. We all have the same amount of time in our week, don't we? And we all invest that time very differently. But we tend to invest it in the things and in the areas that we feel are most important and most significant. Jody and I have been doing a lot of counseling together. Should be for us, but most times it's for others. But one of the questions that Jody always comes back to in the counseling office when we're meeting with a couple is, will that really matter in light of eternity? Think about this for a minute. When all is said and done, okay, and all you've got smoldering ashes here and the church is in heaven, what difference will that make of what you're investing your life in? Are you serving the true and the living God at the fullest level of ministry and capacity that you possibly could be? Many of you are. Praise God for you. Praise God for your leadership. Praise God for your love. Because we are seeing people's lives transformed over and over and over again. There's a third here. And this theme comes up over and over again in 1 Thessalonians. To wait for the Son from heaven in verse 10. Whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When you hear those words, and wait, it kind of gives the imagery, okay? For those of you older than me, somebody is sitting at a bus stop staring at a newspaper. For those of you younger than me, somebody is sitting at a bus stop staring at their screen, okay? And they keep glancing up every so often to see if the bus is coming. Because we know the bus is going to pick us up and take us to our destination. You don't ride buses around here, I get it, okay? Unless they're big and yellow on the way to school. But the idea here is not sitting and waiting and watching with nothing to do, staring at your screen or staring at your newspaper. The idea here is living with a sense of anticipation. It's a patient hope, but it's an expecting hope. Rather, this patient hope needs to instill a sense of urgency, knowing that. Look at the text with me again. He is coming from heaven. And we know that because he's the first fruits of all that slept, and God has raised him from the dead, okay? And when he comes, he's going to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. Wow. What is this wrath stuff? We're going to develop this much more in depth as we go through the study in Thessalonians. But the wrath is basically talking about the period of 7 years that come between the rapture of the church when Christ comes and the second coming of Christ at the end of that period of tribulation. It's 7 years. It's referred to throughout the New Testament, in fact, throughout the Scriptures, as wrath. Wrath is the result of judgment. It includes tremendous punishment. We're sitting around here watching this virus that is slowly spreading throughout the world. And we're giving attention to it. And we should be. But you know, we really don't have as much control over that as we think we do. In fact, you read through the book of the Revelation, there are 21 judgments in three sets that are given to us. And they are judgments that are going to come upon the earth after the church has been removed. And we're going to see that as we go through this study. So stay with me, and I'll show you from the Scriptures how we know that that is what is going to happen. But when he says to wait patiently, notice again, see it from the text, to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a couple of realities there. Jesus is coming. Okay? And when he comes, there's going to be wrath. Because he is going to come to bring judgment on the earth. And when he comes to bring judgment on the earth, you're either going to be here or there. There's really only two options in that. And so if you are sitting patiently at the bus stop, staring at your screen, glancing up every once in a while, or let me put it in context, if you're sitting in church, staring at your screen, glancing up every once in a while, thinking, oh, I wonder when Jesus is coming, it'll be a great day. It will be a great day. But if we are going to be the church that we're called to be, there needs to be a sense of urgency that goes with it, so we're not just sitting there waiting for him to arrive, but we are about the King's business in the midst of it. Because it's not enough that you get rescued from the wrath that is to come. But what about your neighbor? What about your children? What about your grandchildren? What about the heathen that's never heard? Never had an opportunity to know that there's a wrath that's coming and doesn't even know that Christ came the first time. God has a plan for the church. Go to be witnesses, to make disciples. How are we doing? You know, I am concerned what the community thinks of Lebanon Valley Bible Church, but I am even more concerned with my Savior's opinion. I'm concerned about what you think about me, but I am so much more concerned with what he thinks about me. Because if all I was worried about was what you thought about me, I probably wouldn't be telling you this stuff. But you know what? We have hope. We have hope. And we have truth. And we also have responsibility to take the truth and the hope and deliver it to a lost and a dying world. Some critical questions. Just get you to think. What are we known for? Look at those three things that you wrote down. Are we known for the message that we proclaim? Are we known for how we proclaim it? Are we known for who we are as servants in Christ? Are we known for the mark that we're making in this world? Everyone's known for the mark they're making, but is it the right mark? Secondly, what kind of reputation do we have in our community? I chuckle when I go into the community and I meet new people and, oh, who are you and what do you do? Well, I'm the pastor at Lebanon Valley Bible Church. The most common response I've gotten in the last 7 years, I used to go to that church. I just smile and I'm like, yeah, I meet a lot of people that tell me that. Come on back. We're still open every Sunday. But over the years in the history of this church, this whole valley's been in our doors. It's been on our property. It's been through here. Not many haven't. But you know what? Are we reaching them? What are we known for in the community? But even more important, what kind of reputation do we have before our God? Would a New Testament book be written of us if we'd have lived in that day? Would we be Corinth? Or Thessalonica in our character, or found somewhere in between. How does God view us? If that has not been important to you, it should be. And you know, I have just such great hope for what God is going to do in and through this body as we continue to love Him and love one another. And it's easy to go through a message like this and to look at all of the areas that we should be doing better in or that we're falling short in. But you know what? There's an awful lot of amazing things going on in this place. And God is changing people's lives. And I am so excited about it. And I hope you are as well, but I hope you are not satisfied to say that's enough. But just lay awake at night like I do and just think about how we can reach more people. And let's talk about it, and then let's do it. Lord, thank you for Lebanon Valley Bible Church. Thank you that we can be a part of this body of believers. Find us faithful. Help us to keep the main focus, the main focus, the main thing, the main thing. Help us to strive together to put aside our differences and our struggles and our preferences and just to embrace you and then to embrace this community in a way that we can reach them for the cause of Christ. Thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.